discussion between the church and the state, as illuminated by the Synod of Barmen, is itself a discussion that wants to clarify what role and purpose these institutions have, and the degree to which, when they become blurred, they begin to lose their distinctiveness and their mission. This is not the same thing, though, as the philosophy espoused by some today, that a separation of church and state is required of people in order that when they enter the doors of the political houses in which they serve, they are to leave at that door their own morality, or their own philosophy of human life, or their own religious beliefs, as if they can just go in and talk about the laws of the land and the authority of the government in amoral ideas. That is to say, just in a vacuum, describing things in the ways in which laws can just be decided without regard to discussions of morality, faith, and belief. It's all in there. Our own nation's founding of the church and state is not that people don't vote or lead with their consciences when they serve as politicians. It's that the state shall not set up a specific religious institution as its own right arm. Of course, in that sense, it was in opposition to the right arm of the British government being the Anglican Church. We'll come back to that, actually, in the second rejection. Today is the way in which the church should understand the role of the state. Let's give a little background then to Peter's discussion as well as to Paul's in Romans 13. What they want to state here is that the role of the government is a godly ordained thing. That is to say, leaders are set up and put down by God, and the role and the function of leaders is to provide for what Barmen describes here as the rule of justice and peace. We want to preserve the peace for the country, for the nation. We also want to enforce and to provide for justice, that is, redress for wrongs. The state has to do that, and it does so in light of what Barmen calls an unredeemed world. In our own theological tradition, we have what's called the depravity of the soul. The doctrine of human depravity, that is to say that people aren't just naturally good, and the gospel comes along and just kind of gives us some guidelines in order to fulfill ourselves. We are fallen people who need redemption. That is to say, something has to happen to us and for us by someone who alone can bridge the gap from our guilt and our unrighteousness to God's righteousness. And that's what we believe is the nature of the gospel, that Jesus Christ comes and he is the means by which we become righteous. And because we live in a fallen world, we know that no pithy phrases, and pithy I mean this kind of frivolous phrases of, well, if we just all put our heads together, we would live in peace. You know that's not true. Some of the greatest atrocities in human history were done by and endorsed by some of the smartest people the world has ever known. It's not really an instance of greater education will solve wars. Money, power, greed often influence in ways that are quite surprising. The Nazi state wasn't a collection of doofuses that just hit the jackpot at the right time. Very careful, very calculated. And they had philosophers behind them endorsing the reign. And they had theologians behind them supporting it by saying this was God's will. Now, what Peter and Paul do, I'll stick with Peter, though, in 1 Peter 2, is that though we understand the nature of the state as providing for justice, that it has to suppress those who want to disturb the peace in whatever way it is that it deems fit, a lot of times that's just simply the laws of the land in which people are incarcerated, those kinds of things. But the state has to rule and has to have the ability to use force when necessary to suppress those kind of uprisings. But how is it that that kind of divine authority can be differentiated to what the Nazis did? Couldn't you just say that they were, by divine appointment, just simply using the threat of force to suppress those who were disturbing the peace? Right? Isn't it the classic question? If I get to decide who is disturbing the peace, if I get to decide who is it that, or what kind of standard justice should be measured by, then therefore I shouldn't be questioned in it? Well, Peter would say that it is our allegiance to God alone, that we fear God above human authorities. And he does so, interestingly, almost in the same language that he does in Acts chapter 5. Peter and John had previously, in chapter 4 in Acts, been arrested. They had been put into prison, and they had this miraculous escape from prison, and they went back into the temples, and they started preaching about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The authorities rounded them up and said, "We told you, knock it off. You're not supposed to speak in the name of Jesus. You can speak in the temples, what's on your heart, but don't use the name." And Peter, what does he respond with? And John, "No, we must obey God's authority, not human authority." That is to say, all human authority is subject to the rule of God and to the clear word of God. It ends here. "The power of the word of God, which upholds all things, is what the state should be trusting and obeying. And it can and it will depart from that. It can and it will subvert that. It has, in the name of God, justified things that are contrary to his very word, which were intended for justice and for peace, not for the suppression of its own ideologies." The background of these rejections that Barman discusses are these, that on the one hand, one of the German philosophers named Hegel wrote that the reality of the moral idea is the state, and therefore, by so, it is intrinsically divine, he says. If God has set up the state as its authority, it must therefore follow that those who speak in the authority of God, as the politicians, as the governors, as the emperors, they are in nature intrinsically divine. It's really a strong statement. The state speaks for God. And on the other hand, there were those who wrote that the state has power, the state has influence, the state has authority. The church has little power. The church has little authority. How great would it be if the church could be kind of adopted by the state to such a degree that it could increase its mouthpiece, it could increase its authority, it could have more resources to do what it needs to do? And both of the ideologies lead to one collision. It's where the state and the church are, at least initially, undifferentiated, and eventually the church no longer exists. It is merely but a whisper beneath the power of the state. And that's why Barman says these things. The first one being, we reject the false doctrine as though the state, over and beyond its special commission, let's use that, special commission, up above it said by divine appointment, it's a temporary thing. It is not in and of itself an eternal order. A regime of any kind, an empire of any kind, is itself a temporary reality. It serves at the pleasure of the one who has ordained it. They reject, though, that that should and could become a single and totalitarian order of human life, thus fulfilling the church's vocation as well. Can you think of ways in which the totalitarian nature of the state has crushed the church to such an extent that it itself becomes the divine and moral order? This has happened throughout human history. This is directly in relation to what the Nazi Christians wrote in 1933 when they said that the Church of the German people recognizes the totalitarian claim of the National Socialist State, God's call to family, folk, and state. says that we in the church recognize that the Nazi order has been ordained by God. It's totalitarian. It requires full allegiance to it. Therefore, we hear it when it speaks as God's call to our family, to our people, and to the state. That's what Barman is reacting strongly to. And Eberhard Bethke says, this is where the church lets the state suppress its commission. Totalitarian regimes, you know what they look like. We see them even today. Totalitarian religious regime of Afghanistan showed a collision of Islamic law and Islamic religious practice that was an absolute crush to anybody in its wake, even those who professed its own Islamic faith. Human history has shown that totalitarian regimes often use this very theology to say that we actually speak for God. And those who critique or to oppose what it is that the state decides is itself acting in disobedience to God. This is not what Peter is getting at. You know who Peter's describing when he says the emperor? Caesar. Caesar was not a Christian. Caesar was a pagan. Caesar was a pagan who, depending on which Caesar, I should say, a variety of Caesars, but depending on which one was in the office, we get into these later regimes like Domitian. He says himself, I am the Soter. I am the Savior. How can Peter say Caesar is ordained by God? You should submit yourself to his authority. It says that government is itself not the church. Government is itself not the place in which the gospel is itself lived out in a way that is totalitarian and to an entire society. Government is there for a particular purpose. It's to uphold the moral law. It's to restrain evil. It's to provide for the peace of its citizens. And to the degree that Caesar can do that effectively, and actually did so pretty well in Palestine, he wasn't kind of a bloodthirsty person at times until later suppression of Christians began to happen, but they coexisted pretty peacefully with the Jewish crew for quite a long time. If you were peaceful, you submitted yourself to government, you participated in governing authorities, it wasn't going to go badly for you. To the degree that they are providing for those words, justice and peace, we do submit to them. We understand that God can and will use pagans. He did so with Cyrus of Babylon in the Old Testament. He did so with a variety of people. We could have people in office, which is to say, the entire history of the United States, we could have people who, though professing Christian faith, may not have been so Christian at all. I'm talking 1800s as well as 1900s. Can they serve in such a way that they are honoring the institution that God has set up, the government for the peace and the justice of the people? Yeah, they can. And Peter and Paul do not give authority here to simply rebel against, have subversion against any leader that is set up who does not believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's not a separatist understanding of government, but it rejects a totalitarian understanding in which we all submit to it. And I'm really intrigued by the phrase in this discussion of the church with this totalitarian understanding fulfilling the church's vocation. That is to say, the things that the church are called to, providing for people, standing for justice, that all those things no longer become our responsibilities because the state is the place that's supposed to do it. I'm not making a political argument here in terms of a party. I'm saying simply that lethargy enters into the church when it assumes that the state does it all, and Christians, by virtue of their own citizenship, aren't required to those things that the Bible calls us to provide for the widow, the orphan, to provide for those who are in need, to care for the hurting, to help people with disabilities. I mean, the list can go on and on and on. The vocation of the church can never be taken over by the state to such a degree that we no longer have the calling that we do as the church to bear witness to Jesus Christ. But if the first rejection is where the church lets the state suppress it, the second is where the church itself surrenders to its commission. And this is where I think we are in more danger than the first. I think Americans are naturally resistant to totalitarianism. But we're very much attracted to power. We reject the false doctrine as though the church, over and beyond its special commission, could and should appropriate the characteristics, the tasks, and the dignity of the state, thus itself becoming an organ of the state. Did you know that in England, the prime minister still appoints the Archbishop of Canterbury, who is the head of the Church of England throughout the world? That all of the bishops in England serve in the House of Lords? You can name examples of this. It gets worse when you get to the European homeland. Had this awful tragedy come in Norway. It has a church attendance rate of less than 2%. It still appoints all the bishops. It still provides for and almost expects that its citizens baptize their children, and yet less than 2% of them really profess faith at all. The European landscape is littered with the various churches that have themselves become absorbed by the state to such an extent that they lose their ability to speak truth to power. They lose the distinctiveness of what the gospel is all about, and it becomes political survival. How is it that we still uphold the mouthpiece that we have been given. And we think, you know what, if we have the state behind us, we can do more for the gospel. And the tragic state of Christianity in Europe is this very thing, is the state has been no friend to the Christian faith. Donations to nonprofits and those who seek to help in society is absolutely abysmal in Europe in comparison to the United States. It's another example of, well, why give when it's just the responsibility of the state to be our arm, to be our ministry? Barman says no. When the church, you know who they're yelling at? They're not yelling at the government. They're not frustrated with ultimately, the government, as if they just want to write editorials and complain. They're saying the church cannot and should not allow itself to let the state suppress what it's called to do, and it cannot allow itself to surrender its unique calling to the state, because both have the same result. The gospel is thwarted. The church must speak truth to power. We do not separate ourselves. We are not separatists in government. We are not those who wash our hands and say we don't want to be involved in that. Which is why I think C.S. Lewis is right. And I know good Christians can disagree on this, so I'll preface that. But one of the greatest dangers to the understanding of the relation of the Christian to political ideas is the two greatest dangers are just complete and utter pacifism and complete and utter patriotism. One says that I don't want to get my hands dirty and get involved in the reality of human sin in the world. And the other says that I don't, whatever the state says, whatever the country does, it is the mouthpiece of God and I need to support it whatever it happens. I don't believe that's true. The famous phrase of Edmund Burke, which says that the only thing necessary for evil to thrive is when good men do nothing, is true for Christians as well. We stand in the gap. But we stand in a gap that has to look at an unredeemed world on one hand and also a state that's trying to work with that, and we have to be able to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to both of those realities, an unredeemed world as well as a state who's given responsibility for justice and for peace. And we cannot simply be mouthpieces of either. The state has been ordained by God, but it is not our highest allegiance. Which is why to be a good Christian, and I would say even to be a good citizen, one can and should at times critique the decisions of the state when it departs from the Word of God. And we should give thanks that we can do that in our country, can't we? As much as the sound bites on the news can be annoying, we are not people who cannot speak politically. The gospel at times calls us to speak truth to power in political terms. And so I think that even the imagery in our own sanctuary makes a lot of sense to me. Have you noticed it? But yeah, we on the one side, we have a country in which we can peacefully gather, United States of America. We are called by Scripture to honor that authority. That is to say, when you're a citizen, you submit to the laws of that land. A lot of the laws on the books, quite a number of laws on the books, are good laws. Just because someone gets elected you don't like at various places doesn't mean those laws haven't been put in for your safety and for your peace and for your justice. We submit to the governing authorities, and that's what we do. We look at that flag and we see the sacrifices that have been made for us, and we see the way in which the government has been set up by God for justice and for peace, and we should be involved in that. We may complain there's only two possibilities of voting, but that's just the way it is. We can be involved, we can speak truth to power, we can support people who we think are standing for biblical truth. We also, on the other hand, are a tradition that's led by tradition. It's a Christian flag. That is to say, we are not Christians who are the first to arrive on the scene with what it is that we believe. We have a long history of those who have followed Jesus Christ, and for that we are grateful for their own teaching and their leadership of us. There are many Christians throughout human history who have stood for the truth of God in the public square in ways that are amazing. We also acknowledge with, though, both of these flags that they are fallen institutions. History of America is not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. We have to be understanding of that and to realize that and learn from our mistakes and learn from our sins. We also know the human tradition is that very same thing, the Christian church. There are many sins for which the cause of Jesus Christ has been embarrassed. But we don't reject either because of their imperfection in the same way that we come before the Lord this morning, the Lord's Supper, with our own imperfections. What's the highest point in our church? It's the cross. Every authority bows at that point. And to the degree human authorities, the church, and the state espouse and live in contradiction to the one word of God, which we must obey and were in life and in death, to that degree, that is where our loyalty stops. The church can never say to you, follow us and leave Christ behind. And the state should never say to you, and you agree to it, to leave your faith at the door. Your allegiance is to Christ alone. And therefore, the responsibility of both the rulers and the ruled in this world applies to this very thing, that we trust and obey the power of the Word by which God upholds all things. As we come to the table this morning, the table of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this is where your supreme allegiance is to be. That yes, you honor the emperor, but here you fear God. It isn't kind of a frightening thing, but it is to say that you know that he is the supreme authority under which your life, your faith, and your conduct will be judged. And this table acknowledges that that judgment doesn't go well, apart from what he did for us on the cross, because that judgment is reversed. That judgment is taken away. where the state has to bring justice in a way that is unmerciful to restrain evil. The gospel brings mercy in place of judgment to make people who are free. To all those who have put their faith in that one word of God, which must be trusted and obeyed, Jesus Christ, you are welcome to this table and called, after receiving it, to go out and to live for Him in the public arena, living as good citizens and making your life a light and example to those who do not believe. We do so by our love and by our character, not by our power, and not by our separatism. Let us pray. Lord, help us to put our trust not in princes and not in rulers, not in chariots of power, not in the state, not in people like emperors or kings, not in the Supreme Court, halls of Congress, or the seat of the presidency. But in the rule of Jesus Christ, the power of Jesus Christ, the one whose rule and power was shown by laying down his life for us. May we trust and obey that one word of God as we seek to live faithfully in the public square, not wanting evil to have the upper hand because we choose to do nothing, or to state that I'm just doing church things and I'm not responsible for what happens in the public square. May we be lights to the world. Through the light of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.